All right, today we come to Acts chapter 20. I hope that you're reading through portions of the book of Acts as we study. It will certainly help you follow what's being taught, certainly make you more familiar with the book. It comes in three parts, and perhaps you could read them in those three parts. If you read Acts chapter 2, verse 7, the witness goes out to Jerusalem. In chapters 8 through 12, the witness goes out to Judea and Samaria. And finally, in chapters 12 through 28, or 13 through 28, we have the gospel going to the uttermost parts of the earth. We're studying in the uttermost parts of the earth, and today, Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Last week, we saw Paul in transition, Paul on his third missionary journey. On the first missionary journey, he has emphasized evangelism and basic training. Now, in the third missionary journey, he emphasizes advanced training. So we have three steps in Paul's ministry: evangelism, basic training, and advanced training. And any group that wishes to continue itself must pass through all three of these steps. If you evangelize and that's all that you do, then you cannot hold people. You give them nothing to hold on to. If you evangelize and follow up with basic training, very quickly you produce basic Christians who are impotent in terms of engaging the culture and being able to speak to the real issues of the day. Only when you evangelize, you do basic training, and you follow up with years of advanced training do you really continue yourself. So Paul, on this third missionary journey, is emphasizing the third step, advanced training. And he does two basic things in his advanced training. One, he begins to write. More and more, as Paul nears the end of his ministry, he puts down on parchment the Word of God. This is necessary to preserve his doctrine and to maintain an immutable base, something that will not change from generation to generation. A second thing he did in advanced training was take specific men and take them from specific geographical areas and train them to do what he has done. And that's what we have today in verse 17. What this amounts to today in these verses is an elder meeting where Paul passes the baton, so to speak. He gives a parting charge to those who will take over the ministry in that area. Now these men will have to step up and they will have to shepherd the church of God. Now, the New Testament elder system is the system that is put down into place by the apostles for the church, for its governance in the New Testament. The apostles hand things over to elders. The apostles themselves didn't believe in apostolic succession. They were apostles and they led the church, but as they died off, they put the governing rule in the hands of certain well-trained men called elders. And so as the baton is passed here at Ephesus, Paul is saying that I'm leaving and you can no longer put your trust in me. And by application, that principle holds that Christians ought to never place their trust ultimately in a pastor teacher. They ought never to place their faith in a Christian organization, no matter how ancient that organization may be. The place to put your trust is in God and in His Word. This is why, if you skim down to verse 32, you'll see the key verses of the elder meeting. And that verse says, "And now I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace." In other words, Paul is not going to be around anymore to help them solve problems. And a lot of men were just simply coasting, thinking, well, you know, if there's any problem, it's just easy. No sweat. We'll just go over, we'll get Paul, we'll find out what he would do with it. So they were depending heavily on Paul. Now the kingpin is going to drop out. Paul is going to leave. And when Paul is gone, the young elders can't look to Paul any longer. And they're going to have to say, okay, now what do we do? So the elder meeting is aimed at getting them oriented to the Word of God and off of the Apostle Paul. The apostles, all of them, ultimately died. And the elders, of course, will ultimately die. We see this situation many times in church history, that this a certain tendency has begun to ride in an organization. And that is, in the church, there has been a principle that has been known in certain areas as apostolic succession. And the thinking behind apostolic succession was a preservation of dogma within the church, that dogma could be preserved if we follow the men who are the followers of the men who are the followers of the men who are the followers of the apostles. But astute observers looked at this and they said, well, wait a minute. Hold on. There's a problem. It's not exactly that we're following the men that followed the men that followed the men that followed the apostles. It's rather that we're following the men who are following the teaching of the apostles who wrote and recorded them in the New Testament Word of God. So we can't just simply follow the teaching of other men who followed the teaching of the other men in a big chain that stretches back to the apostles. It's rather we have a direct link back to the apostolic writings themselves in the New Testament. There has been in church history times when men began to trust in that chain of men rather than in the Word of God. And so Paul is deliberately cutting the chain here. I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace. So that's where you place your trust. Not in men, not in chains of men, not in organizations, no matter how ancient or how well-funded or how big or how fancy they may appear. So this is Paul's farewell address to these elders. We can tell from the structure that this address is what we find in the Old Testament as a farewell address. Men like Samuel said farewell to the nation Israel in 1 Samuel 12. Moses said farewell to the nation in Deuteronomy 33. And Jesus Christ said farewell to his 11 apostles in the Upper Room Discourse, John 14 through 16. And one of the elements of a farewell address is going to be the final charge, which is in verses 25 to 35. And Paul's charge in verses 25 to 35 is stick with the grace of God. The grace of God and the Word of God is absolutely crucial to spiritual growth, to spiritual advancement. There is no growth apart from the grace of God. So let's see how it unfolds starting in verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Now, if you recall last time by our map, we know that he bypassed Ephesus as he came down this coast from Troas, where the young man fell out of the sleep, fell out of the window because he fell asleep. Now I'm watching this Sunday, so but I still won't be able to do what he did for that man and bring him back to life, to resuscitate him in Troas. But they have begun to sort of island hop down this coast. They bypass Ephesus and come to this place about 30 miles away from Ephesus called Miletus. Now, Paul is in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, so he's skipping this Christian fellowship that he could enjoy in Ephesus because he has a financial contribution that he wants to give to the Church of Jerusalem, to those Jewish saints. So he skips by and comes to Miletus. But while he's at Miletus, it says that he calls the elders of the church to him. Now, the term elder in the Greek language in verse 17 is presbyteros. Presbyteros, the name from which one of our denominations called the Presbyterian Church gets its name. They get their name from the form of church government which they have strongly held to, and that is elder rule. And so it's a good name. It comes right out of the Greek language to express the biblical form of church government. What the term basically means at its fundamental root is an old man. So it has the meaning translated here, elder, from which we get in our language the elderly, someone who's older in years. In the church, of course, it referred to someone who was older in years in terms of the Word of God. That is, someone who was spiritually mature, someone who was spiritually elder, not someone who knew how to manage people, not men who knew how to manipulate other people, but men who knew how to handle the Word of God, men who had had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of hours of Bible instruction. And they could articulate truth. Now hold on to that word, presbyteros, because there's another word we're going to see in a little bit that will also describe these men, and then we'll put that together. The rest of the chapter, beginning in verse 18, breaks into four parts. Verses 18 through 21 describe the past. It describes the past when Paul put himself forward as a model of what an elder should be like. Verses 22 to 24 deal with the present. Paul announces that this is it. You can't rely on me anymore. I'm leaving. And verses 25 to 35 deal with the future, the charge that Paul gives those elders in light of his absence, the duties of an elder. And last, he closes verses 36 to 38 with a closing prayer of departure. Now, as we go through the details, I don't want you to lose the forest for the trees. Obviously, a lot of verses we're covering today. But I want you to think what Paul is telling elders about what is central. What is central is not a pastor-teacher. What is central is not a denomination. Okay, what is central is not a program, a series of programs you might have. What is central is God and His Word. Now, you can't really put your trust in anything else because nothing else is stable. These men, these organizations, these denominations will all pass away. But the Word of God remains, and God is immutable. So to get stability, we have to rely upon Him and upon His inscripturated Word. Now, verse 18, when they had come to Him, He said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time." Now, that word "how" at the close of that verse is a particle of manner. In other words, He's saying, you know how I lived among you. You know my lifestyle. And here it is in verse 19, the model of an elder, his lifestyle. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now these men had known Paul's lifestyle, for they had observed it ever since he stepped foot in Asia the whole time, 3 years. And verse 19 begins to describe his lifestyle. First, serving the Lord with all humility. The word humility is a compound word, tapaino sufrenes, a very long word in the Greek. Tapaino sufrenes, lowliness of mental capacity, or the mind, not mental capacity. Now, the Greeks detested the lowliness of mind. They detested tapaino sufrenes. They frowned upon it. For the Greek, the highest good was exactly the opposite, okay? The mind of man was so powerful that it could project standards and it could explain the whole universe. This is Greek philosophy. They followed the human minds that were best able to articulate this principle in describing the universe and projecting standards. That is the minds of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Zeno, and Epicurus. But Paul rejected the principle that standards come from within the mind of man and are projected outward. Paul was a Christian, and the highest Christian virtue is that my mind is not ultimate, that my mind is not the standard, but God's mind is the standard. That doesn't mean that Paul's mind wasn't brilliant. There's no question this man was one of the most brilliant men to ever walk the planet. It's simply to say that no matter how brilliant Paul was, he submitted his brilliance to the Word of God. And so for every man who holds the office of elder, no matter how brilliant a mind he may have, the Word of God is superior to his mind. And the elder is, of course, to emulate Paul and to be lowly of mind, to put his mind underneath the authority of the Scriptures. That's humility of mind. The second thing, verse 19, he served the Lord with tears. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul was one of these types who fell into pieces at the drop of a hat. These are the kinds of tears that are shed by men who seldom cry for things. Tears are something that Paul rarely shows us. You won't find them expressed much in the epistles. Most of what we see of Paul is that he was a very hard man, a coarse man. 2 Corinthians 10:10 tells us that his speech was contemptible and it really ticked people off a lot. He was not an eloquent individual. He was neither good looking or sharp to look at, but a strange bird, we would say. But even in the course of his ministry, in certain serious situations, we see the tears of Paul. We know that deep underneath that he did have quite a heart for the Word of God and for men following the Word of God. And there's nothing wrong with this at all. This is the model individual that he calls them to emulate. And finally, verse 19, the third thing we know from this verse, they know that with trials that came upon him through the plots of the Jews, they knew how he handled those trials. They saw him face trials and difficulties in his life, and these kinds of plots that are discussed here are assassination plots. These are attempts to murder him, and yet they saw how he handled those. These aren't little tiny tests. These are major trials. And he said, you saw that, now I want you to go and emulate me. When you face major trials, elders, I want you to emulate me. Verse 20 gets into his model teaching ministry. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house. Now the word shrink means I wasn't timid. I didn't keep silent when there was something that I should have told you from the Word of God. Verse 27 is in parallel, if you skip down, For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole plan of God. Now there it's the whole Bible. Paul taught the whole Bible to the point that he covered all of history. And Paul could say that he had taught the whole Word of God because how many hours did he teach in Ephesus? 3,120 hours. Plus, we might add, whatever he taught from this verse where he says, I went house to house teaching. Paul taught publicly in the school of Tyrannus, 3,120 hours. On top of that, he made personal house calls, not just social calls. Notice very carefully, notice teaching calls in your home. When Paul showed up at the house, you better be ready for some instruction. Maybe he might quiz you on what kinds of questions you might be having about the Word of God, and then he would address those. But when he taught, when he addressed, he didn't hold anything back. Okay, he didn't shrink back. Paul was straightforward in his ministry of the Word of God. Now, this is a very hard thing to do, to learn to do as an elder, but if you seek to please God and not men, you have to do this. You know, Paul said elsewhere that if I sought to please men, then I would no longer be a bondservant of Christ. An elder must learn that it does people no good to skirt the issues. This is a very difficult thing to learn because there are many difficult things that must be said. But if you do not tell people squarely what the truth is, well, they're quite naturally looking for a way around. And it's not Paul's place or any elder's place to give people a way to get around the Word of God. Paul simply declared the whole Word of God and he said, all right, I've given it to you. Now it's between you and God. Then in Acts 20, verse 21, Paul goes on to describe the content of his message, and he defines the message as having two parts. And this is very interesting in light of the fact that today, it's only the second part that's ever preached in any evangelistic services. Notice what he says. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God, number one, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, number two. Now, I showed you this in two places. Acts 13 to the Jews at Pisidian Antioch. That's our model for how Paul approached Jews. And Acts 17 to the Greeks at Athens. That's Paul's model for how he approached pagan Gentiles. And in both cases, he follows exactly the procedure he mentions here, so we want to review. Step one, he preaches repentance toward God. That is a change of mind about who and what God is. And step two, he preaches faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now to see this very quickly, turn back to Acts chapter 13, verse 17. You'll see that to neither Jews nor Greeks did Paul start with Jesus. Even with those who had a Bible base, such as the Jews, he didn't start with Jesus. Paul started with God. He teleos with Jesus. He finished with Jesus. And hardly anyone today recognizes this principle. Verse 17. Notice the emphasis as I take you through. Just watch the subject of the action. Keep your eyes on the Scripture. Don't look at me. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. Now, who chose them? God chose them. Who made the people great during their stay in Egypt? God made them great. Who led them out with an uplifted arm? God led them out. Verse 18, who put up with them in the wilderness wanderings? God put up with them. Verse 19, who destroyed the seven nations at the conquest? God destroyed them. Who distributed the land? God distributed it. Verse 20, it goes on. You know, who gave them judges until Samuel the prophet? God. Why all this talk about God? Because we've got to get in our minds who and what God is. So these are little lessons about God. God did this and God did that. God did this and God did that. Who controls history after reading all those verses? Man or God? God controls history. Verse 21. They asked for a king and what did God do? God gave them Saul. Verse 22. Saul fell. So what did God do? God raised up David to be king. And then logically and finally, after we know who and what God is and our minds are fixed on what God has done and who God is as defined by His works in history, then verse 23, what has God done? He has brought a Savior to Israel. Yeshua. See how He did that? What's Paul doing? Okay, all this God talk. He's setting them up, see? Because if you accept everything that God did in verses 17 through 22, then logically you have to accept what God did in verse 23. And that means faith in Jesus, see? Paul was a very persuasive evangelist. Now, to see that Paul uses the same basic strategy with Gentiles, turn to Acts chapter 17. We'll do the same thing again, this time with the Greeks. This is our model discourse for how he approached Greeks. starting in verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it. Who made all things? God. Who is Lord of heaven and earth? God. Who does not dwell in temples made with hands? God. Verse 25. Who isn't served by you and me and our hands? God isn't served. Who doesn't need anything? God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need my commitment. He doesn't need me to come to church every Sunday. He is God. If He needed me, He wouldn't be God. I would be God. We need Him. Who is it that gives life and breath to all things in verse 25? God does. Verse 26. Who made from one man every nation on earth? Every nation. God. Who determined the climate they live in and the geographical boundaries in which they exist? God did. Who is sovereign over history? God is. Why is Paul telling these Greeks this? To get crystal clear in their mind who and what God is. This has got to be understood. And we could go on and on. Just drop down to verse 30. We could go through all these verses. But who in verse 30 is declaring that all men everywhere should repent? God is. Repent about what? Repentance just means, metanoeo, a change in the mind, a change in the thinking processes. See, sin distorts the thinking processes. We know that as early as Genesis chapter 3, because the very moment that they eat the fruit of the garden, what are the first thing they go do? Well, they make some fig leaves and they go do what? Hide. Now, do they not already have a distorted view of who God is? If you're hiding from a being who is in all places at all times, why would you think you could be hiding from Him? Sin distorts your view of who God is, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. A believer in compound carnality has distorted his view of who God is. So there's got to be a change in the mind about who and what God is. There's got to be repentance first. If you've got a fouled up view of who God is, then you can never get an unfouled view of who Jesus Christ is. In this presentation, Paul never even got to Jesus. I mean, you could argue from verse 31 that he mentions a man, and that man is Jesus, but they didn't know that. At the time, in Paul's delivery, he was an unnamed man. So Paul doesn't even get to faith in Jesus. He leaves, of course, and in verse 34, some of the people followed him. He gave them step two, the message of faith in Jesus, and they believed. Now come and read Acts 20, 21 again. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now all this verse does is summarize everything we just went through. Okay? Paul always went through the two steps. He did the two step. Okay? God, if that helps you recall. God first, then Jesus. God first, then Jesus. Okay? Today everyone jumps to Jesus. Hold your horses. Okay? You don't start with Jesus stories. You start with God's stories. You have little children? Start filling their minds with God's stories. Why? Because there's a logical progression to get to Jesus. And you have to follow that progression, or when you get to Jesus, you get the wrong Jesus. Now, Jesus in the New Testament is God and man united in one person without confusion, mixture, separation forever. And we don't know what that means. We haven't got a clue what it means if we don't know who and what God is, who man is, and the creator-creature distinction. We have got to know who the Creator is, who the creature is, and after that we'll discuss who Jesus is, because Jesus is God the Creator coming incarnate inside a creature. And let me tell you, that is heavy, heavy stuff. And that's why if you look at your Bible, look how many pages are devoted to pre-Jesus. Now, doesn't that hint that when the Holy Spirit is going to present Jesus in history, there's a little preparation that might be involved? And so Paul isn't writing a new curriculum on how to preach the gospel here, a new four spiritual laws booklet. He's just following the curriculum of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit started at creation, where who and what God is defined, and Paul said, you know, that's good enough for me. Remember, Paul was, we said earlier, tapaino sufrenes, lowly of mind, which means he put his mind underneath the authority of God's scriptures. I don't create new methods, he says. I follow the Holy Spirit's methods. This is an example in verse 21 of tapaino sufrenes, being lowly of mind and not generating your new method of doing whatever you think you want to be doing in all your brilliance and all your omniscience. Now, in verses 20 to 24, he goes on to the second section. Okay, the first section was dealing with Paul as the model elder. They could look back and they could remember how he ministered to them, and they should emulate that. In verses 22 to 24, the second section, Paul's pronouncement that he's no longer going to see them. Okay, they're going to be on their own, and they're going to have to solve problems all by their lonesome. So, verse 22. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Now you can tell in the second section there in the present that Paul is on a mission to finish his course. He says he's bounded by the Spirit. Scholars debate whether that's his human spirit or the Holy Spirit. But in any case, Paul senses the necessity to go to Jerusalem, despite the fact that verse 23, every city along the way, the Holy Spirit testifies that, Paul, you're going to be in prison. Paul, you're going to be treated rough. So apparently, stationed in one city after another on his way to Jerusalem were guys, of course, who had the gift of prophecy, for the Scripture was still being built bit by bit and part by part in that period. And they keep giving Paul the same story. Paul, this is the course you're headed down. It's a crash course, Paul. And so Paul knows a crash is coming. Now, if you know you're on a crash course, what do you normally do? You veer off. You avoid. Paul doesn't avoid. Paul heads straight into it. Paul had come to the point, he says, you know, I'm finishing the race. I'm not going to quit now. And that sets us up for verse 24, Paul's signature verse. Of all the verses, this one summarizes to me best the mental attitude of Paul. You want to talk about gutsy? If someone said this and really meant it, you might think they were suicidal. Okay, but Paul's not, but watch. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. You know, the guy was willing to die for the Lord, if need be. But he was not willing to drop out of the race. This guy is not going to get off the course. He's here to finish. In 2 Timothy 4:7, he will say, I have finished my course. He will run the race to the end. How did Paul run the race to the end? By keeping the faith. The guy stayed orthodox in theology. He remained true to the gospel of God's grace. Now that may sound simple. That is not easy to do. Lots of Christians veer off the gospel of God's grace. Why do you think we can never agree in this world on the role of works as it relates to salvation, or does not relate, however the debate may unfold with the particular individual you're discussing with? It's not easy to stay on course. Okay, but Paul did, see? For Paul, the gospel is a gospel of God's grace and not of human works. How did Paul express it in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation from first to last is a work of God's grace. You're not going to work your way to God. I'm not going to work my way to God. If you could work your way to God, then Christ on the cross would be totally irrelevant. So Paul is staying true to that course of grace. It's a course given him by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a course to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I direct you to his commissioning in Acts chapter 9 if you want to see where he was commissioned and why he continues on this course, this crash course, which he knows is coming. Verse 25. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Reason given, verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Now, you read past that real fast, you can miss something very critical. We've said time and time again, if you study the New Testament only, you will miss a lot from the Old Testament. You'll miss because there are subtleties in the New Testament which are referring back to the Old Testament. Here's one of those places. Anyone who knows this Old Testament will catch exactly what's been said here. I refer to verse 26, where he says, I am pure from the blood of all men. Now that is an allusion to a very famous Old Testament passage. Turn there and we'll see what he's getting at. Ezekiel 33. Let's look at a few verses here, because Paul knew these verses. then those who listened to him caught his allusion. No problem, but we don't, because we have to go back. It takes a little while to read the New Testament this way. You're constantly going back, but it's more profitable if you do it. Ezekiel 33, verse 1. Pages are starting to stop, so we'll read. Verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people, and say to them, If I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land, and he blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. Verse 6. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now, at the time this principle of the watchman was written, it was at the end toward 586 B.C., when God was about to bring Babylon against the nation to attack, to judge them for their sin. The attack of that enemy was ordained by God. We know this from Leviticus 26, plus the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and so on. So the attack was ordained by God. It was for disciplinary purposes on the nation. And there's a man that's called. A man called the watchman. And the army is coming. And the watchman, if he sounds his trumpet to warn the people, and a person doesn't take heed to the warning, then he brings his destruction upon himself. It's his fault. He's the responsible party. But if the watchman saw the attack coming, and he said, ah, the heck with it. I'm not going to blow my trumpet. I'm just going to get out of Dodge. And he got out of Dodge and didn't warn anybody, then all that blood is on his hands. So the watchman is an instrument, see? An instrument of what? Well, he's an instrument of God's grace. Grace, grace, grace before judgment. Will you respond to this grace as the watchman blows the trumpet? Yes, the judgment of God is coming, but he wants to give you people one last chance. So this is why the watchman is put in this position. Now, what role has Paul just placed himself in the book of Acts? He himself is the watchman of verse 3. He's blowing the trumpet to warn the people. And that's why Paul says in Acts 20 that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I have blown the trumpet in all Asia. I've warned them. But what did he warn them of? Very simple what he warned them of. Ezekiel 33 is given at what point in history? It was given when Israel was about to go under the fifth degree of cursing, exile. Now what's about to happen in the first century to the nation Israel in 70 AD? The nation is again going to go under the fifth degree of discipline. They crucified their Messiah. So he blows the trumpet. He gives them grace. This is a time of grace when he writes this, when he preaches this. If they will respond to the grace of God, they will escape that judgment in 70 AD that came at the hands of the Romans. So Paul has warned and warned. He has blown the trumpet and blown the trumpet like a good watchman. And they didn't listen to Paul. They didn't accept the gospel of the grace of God. And now Paul says, I'm relieved of all responsibility for you people. I sounded the trumpet and your blood is on your own heads. It's not my fault. That's verse 26. Verse 25. Let me go back. Acts 20, 25. For those of you who've been following our treatment of the kingdom of God through the study of the book of Acts, the re-offer of the kingdom to the nation Israel is occurring during the apostles' ministry. If you take verse 25, the preaching of the kingdom, and verse 27, the preaching of the whole counsel or plan of God, you see verse 26 is in the middle of that sandwich. Okay? Verse 26 says, I'm innocent of the blood. Verse 25 and 27 tell you why he's innocent of the blood. So the preaching of the kingdom here in verse 25 is the equivalent of preaching the whole counsel of God in verse 27. They both denote the teaching of the entire historical framework, the plan of God for history, and not just simply the gospel. That's what renders Paul irresponsible for these people. It proves that when Paul spoke, he didn't just center on the evangelistic gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He taught the whole Word of God. Now, there's a very important principle that's tucked away in this that has to do with the Holy Spirit's work on the unregenerate heart. Okay? And that is this, that the Holy Spirit uses all portions of the Word of God to bring people to faith in Christ. not just the simple gospel. Now, we don't know where an unbeliever is. None of us does in his thinking. We don't know where he is. We don't know what his hang-ups are, okay? But God the Holy Spirit does. And maybe when we're, say, teaching creation, Genesis 1, his hang-up is dealt with. There are no more barriers to believing the gospel, so he believes. Or it may be the inerrancy of the Bible. And they come to realize, well, my goodness, if what you're saying is true, well, somewhere there's got to be inerrancy. Either the Word of God is inerrant or the Word of man is inerrant. And once that realization happens and we know our minds aren't inerrant, then the barrier comes down and I can have faith. I don't know your hang-up, but I do know it is a myopic view of the Holy Spirit to think that he only uses certain key passages or key terms in the new pages of the New Testament to lead people to Christ. Sometimes what you would perceive as the most unlikely chapter and verse is the thing that does that thing to someone. I've heard more testimonies of people that were saved during the teaching of the book of Daniel than any other book. You say, what? The book of Daniel? That has nothing to do with 1 Corinthians 15 and Jesus dying on the cross and resurrection and all that kind of stuff. How does that lead people to Christ? Because Daniel is a book that is comprehensive in its scope of Gentile history. It just marks out and lays out the times of the Gentiles hundreds and hundreds of years in advance. And people look at this and say, my goodness, this is exactly what's happened in history. The book of Daniel is so true. The Bible is true. And now I need to find out about this Jesus Christ. I better figure out about what he's done for me in time and space. And they do. And they come to Christ. And so that's why I simply teach and teach and teach the Word of God, book after book, chapter after chapter, because like Paul, I don't know what a person needs to hear. I don't know what a person's hang-ups are, but I do know that my responsibility is clearly laid out right here. Teach the whole counsel of God. That is the only way for a minister of the gospel to be innocent of the blood of all men. So now, if you ever wonder, what is Jeremy doing? Why is he going into all this? Why teach and teach and teach and teach and make so much emphasis on this? Now you have an answer. I want to be able to say verse 26. As A.T. Robertson said, that is a very high call and a very big thing to be able to say that I have taught the whole counsel of God and I'm innocent of the blood of all. Now the third section, verses 28 to 35, the final charge to the Ephesian elders. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among you which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now that's the second word for elder in this passage. If you do mark in your Bible, you might mark the word elder in verse 17. Okay, that's presbyteros, an old man, a mature saint. And the word overseer in verse 28, a different word, episkopos, episkopos. Okay, presbyteros in verse 17, episkopos in verse 28, which means to look over something, to watch over. Now here's the proof text of why in the time of the apostles there were no such thing as a group of bishops who stood over the elders. But in the second century, a hierarchy had started where you had bishops over elders. And you started getting all this hierarchy and rank in the church. There's no biblical evidence for that. Okay, that is man's power structure. In the New Testament, elder and overseer, 17 and 28, those refer to one and the same office. Two words, but the same office. One has to do with his authority. That's presbyteros. He's an elderly, so he has authority. He has rank. The other has to do with his duty. That is to oversee, to watch. But one in the same office. Okay. Now, the close of verse 28 gives the first charge to those in this office. Be on guard. Now, if you have to be on guard for something, what's the inference? That there's some kind of a danger. There's some kind of a threat. We'll learn about it momentarily. Be on guard, though, for yourselves and for all the flock. No one is immune. I mean, I don't care if you're an elder. I don't care if you've been an elder for 100 years. I don't care if you're me and you study the Bible 45, 50 hours a week. No one is immune. So you have to watch yourself as you watch the flock at the same time. Second charge, to do what? Not only be on guard, but to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So the first thing is to shepherd here. That word means to protect, basically. Protection is the most basic function of an elder, to protect the flock. The easiest way to do that, if you have a flock of sheep, if you were a true sheep herder, is to keep them close in a herd. This word can also mean herd. The last thing you need is sheep scattered all over the place. How would you protect sheep that are scattered all over the place? So you will see that the more often, the way to do this, okay, the best way to do this, okay, here's what happens. See, You get people in a local church, and you have people, men, who are established to shepherd them, to watch over them, to herd them, to protect them. And you will see, as you are around certain people, the more often you attend the church, for example, here, or spend time with these believers under the teaching of the Word, the closer you will become to one another. It's just natural, okay? In a real fellowship sense, a biblical sense of fellowship. Real fellowship is around biblical discussion around the Word of God, not this other stuff that passes for Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship in the Bible always presupposes doctrine. That's why the book of Deuteronomy is laid out the way it is. Doctrine first, then we'll talk about fellowship later. Okay, but you can't have fellowship when you don't have doctrine. And this is the age-old reason why some people can just never get really close in fellowship. As long as you disagree doctrinally on certain issues, there's going to be barriers. They're just naturally there. So to shepherd well, to herd a flock, you have to have consistent Bible teaching, and the sheep have to come in line under that teaching, so they're all thinking the same. As long as you have stray sheep, you know, I disagree with this, and I disagree with that, boy, they're way off on that one, and they're straying all over the place, fellowship is hindered. It just is. Absence of fellowship is not because you don't have enough programs or something like that. Absence of biblical fellowship is because we don't have enough doctrinal agreement. We don't get deep enough in doctrine and have agreement on those levels, so we don't discuss on those levels, and everything's surface. Now, in verse 29, Paul begins to reveal that he knows what's coming for these elders. He knows that evil is on the horizon, and their protective role of this herd of sheep is going to be challenged. This is why it's so critical that an elder be two things, well-trained and in training. See, it's not enough to be well-trained. You must also be in training. Why? Simply because Satan is always influencing society in a new direction. So there are always new threats to the flock. So we read verse 29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Now, here's the picture. Okay, sheep are very weak animals. They are defenseless animals. Okay, they can't do anything against the wolf. And so when a wolf attacks, a lamb can't fight back. He's got very little kick. Doesn't have much of a defense. And the wolf will take that lamb, and he will break its throat, and he will cut into the jugular vein of that throat, and blood will go spewing all over the place as he rips it to shreds. Now, that is a gory mess. But that is what you must envision, because it is an exact parallel to what heresy will do to you spiritually. So verse 29 describes heresy coming into the church from the outside of the church. That has happened on numerous occasions. We could spend several lessons just on that. What we mean by this, of heresy coming in from the outside, is that it's an idea spawned by the world system outside of the professing church. Okay? The big one that has split the church today is evolution. It's spiritual poison. It will make you a weak, anemic Christian. Not the new idea of Charles Darwin. We could go back to the Greeks and talk about Empedocles and so forth, who also pawned off this idea of evolution and transmutation of form over vast periods of time. So there are hundreds of new ideas coming into the church from the world system, and elders must know what they are and how to defend against them. Verse 30 describes heresy coming from within the church. He says, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Within the church, you will also have heretics. These could be elders as well. This causes schism inside a church. Division in the church. And in some part, Paul says, this must occur so that those who are approved will rise to the surface of leadership. What the inside heresy of verse 30 refers to is when doctrine is deliberately maligned or mistaught. In our day, the key one would be the sufficiency of Scripture, the sufficiency of the Word of God. Is the Word of God really sufficient to solve my problem? Or are there some problems that are just too big for the Word of God? This goes on and on. I see this almost every week. And so-and-so's got a problem. Well, we better send him to the psychiatrist. Well, who's the psychiatrist? Freud? Maslow? Skinner? These ideas? That's not Jesus Christ. Christ and Freud are as opposite as Moses and Pharaoh. Two competing worldviews, two principles at absolute war with one another, yet we feed our sheep to Freud? Why? Why don't we direct them to Christ? Very simple answer. Invasive answer. We're not really convinced that Christ is sufficient for our problem. So, do you see what Paul's doing here? He says, look, if this heresy is both inside and outside the church, then ultimately you cannot put all of your faith in one man. You cannot put your faith in one denomination. Okay? There's got to be something bigger. There's got to be something more stable. And that something else is the conclusion of verse 32. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. You see the emphasis, guys? There's only one object of your faith, and that is God and the word of his grace. You can have heresy from without and heresy from within, but keep going back to God and his word. God and his word. God and his word. The word of his grace, which is able to build you up, he says, and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The grace of God in scriptures has historically been the only sound basis upon which men have truly grown spiritually. If you put a man under a system of law, he will be crushed by sin. If you put a man under a system of licentiousness, where we just do whatever, 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 and abuse the grace of God, he will be enslaved to his sin nature in whatever area it loves to manifest itself. But if you put him under a system of grace that Paul taught in Galatians, we'll study next after Acts, he will be freed, not freed from sin, but free to righteousness, free to do righteousness. Verse 33, Paul returns to give himself as an example of one who does not preach the word of God for sordid gain. He was very willing to do manual labor if he had to support himself and others. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my own needs and to the men who are with me. And everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must keep the weak or help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now that saying is not found anywhere in the Gospels, by the way. It comes from some literature that was passed down by oral tradition called agrapheia. The agrapheia were the non-written things that Christ said. Oral tradition, we would say. Apparently, there was a collection of these things that had been collated by this time in the ancient world. We've lost most of them, but what's recorded is all that's necessary. The principle, though, it is more blessed to give than receive, is simply the grace principle. That's all it is. If God has been gracious to us to give us so great a salvation, then ought we to be gracious to others? And that includes working so we can give. He's not saying you have to give. This isn't forced giving in these verses. This is voluntary giving on the basis of grace. Grace being that I understand what God has done for me in Christ Jesus and that he didn't have to do that for me. He didn't have to do it. He didn't owe me a dime. He could have sent me straight to hell and he would have been perfectly just and perfectly righteous in doing so. But he did do it for me. And therefore it's of mere grace. And so he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Now, what's your response going to be to God? And finally, verse 36, he closes with a prayer. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Now, this is real, real sorrow. Now, these people are people, okay? They're not, you know, mannequins. These people have emotions. They're sad to see Paul leave. I mean, Paul led many of them to Christ himself. Paul taught them for 3 years. But it's not sorrow like those who have no hope, as 1 Corinthians says. Notice, they're grieving in verse 38 because they're not going to see him personally, but they're not panicking. Oh, what are we going to do when Paul's gone? What are we going to do when Paul's gone? You know, everything's going to fall apart. No, because Paul may go on and Paul's going to die. But God is still God. And if Paul never comes back, we still have the Word of God. And we'll always have that. The holy canon of Scripture has been preserved. It remains with us today. And those who remain true to it are the most truly in the apostolic succession. Those who are most truly in tune with the writings of the Scripture are those who are most truly the apostolic successors. Not some man who holds some office in Italy, but those who follow the true apostolic teachings embedded in the Word of God. This is the final and sufficient authority in every area of life. So we conclude the same place the Reformers and the Protestant Reformation concluded. Now we're not going to put our trust in Luther or Calvin or Zwingli or Melanchthon or any of those men. That's not what we're doing. those men did not conclude with the signs sola Calvin. Sola Zwingli. The battle cry of those men was sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. We have always got to be going back to the text, back to the Word of God, back to hear His voice afresh and anew. That's our foundation, not men, not organizations, not denominations, but the Word of God. And always, another saying they had, always reforming. Semper reformata. Always, always, always going back to the Word of God. Now, does the Word of God teach this? What is the Word of God saying? And we have to adjust our theology to the text. We don't adjust the text to fit our theology. That's not the way it works. That's not the principle of semper reformata or sola scriptura. So let us close with a word of prayer.